I speak to you in the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen. When my grandfather retired, he moved into the Florida Territorial Governor's historic house east of Gainesville in a little borough called Grove Park. Granddaddy spent most days in a rocking chair on the big front porch of that lovely house. He always wore his uniform of khaki pants, starched white shirt with sleeves rolled up to his elbows, a beige felt hat tilted on his head, alternately drinking a Coca-Cola and chewing on a Tampa Nugget cigar. With his feet propped up on the railing, watching the cars pass, smelling the pine forests around him, Granddaddy would read the paper and wait for midday dinner to my grandfather, of fried chicken, lima beans, biscuits, black-eyed peas, collard greens, and for some unknown reason, angel food cake. I used to visit Granddaddy in that house, and I learned that his gruff, day-old, unshaven face hid the softest cheeks, and his starched shirt covered a soft heart, and I was always the beneficiary of the most tender affection and persistent attention when I visited that old house where Granddaddy lived. But from his porch seat, my grandfather watched every day as the world he knew passed away. In those days, I was too young to ask my grandfather what he thought of Martin Luther King. But Dr. King, who was born 88 years ago today, was the architect of a new world replacing the one my grandfather knew. And I don't think Granddaddy would have approved of anything Dr. King did. Granddaddy lived in a segregated world, viewed African Americans with a kind of paternal kindness, could not have imagined the world we live in today. My grandfather's oldest daughter, my mother, went off to college at Florida Southern College, the first person in her family ever to go to college, met my father, and together they went further off to Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, and discovered a world so unlike the one she had been born into that it might as well have been water turned to wine. And my parents, partners in the Methodist ministry in Florida, compelled my siblings and me to imagine a beloved community of equality and justice so different from my grandfather's world. But change is hard. Change is intimidating. And even if the change promises glory, you may only hear clatter and chaos. Many years after it was written, I realized that my father, whom I had believed was a courageous and principled man in matters of race, was exactly the kind of person to whom Dr. King wrote the letter from the Birmingham jail. I can still hear the anxious tone in my father's voice when he would say, "They're going too fast. They should be more patient. The hour has not yet come." That is the objection most often hurled at moments of tumultuous change. The hour has not yet come for women to be ordained. Remember? The hour has not yet come for Lutherans and Episcopalians to go forth in common mission. The hour has not yet come for a gay bishop. The hour has not yet come for Dr. King's dream of a beloved community to become reality. The hour has just not yet come, is what we say. But Isaiah the prophet announces God's promise to lighten the world. You shall be a light to the nations, and you shall do this, the tribes of Jacob and the survivors of Israel. And in a time of great darkness, that promise was all there was. Today, everything converges to set the table for a stupendous wedding feast from which light will beckon the whole world. This is the weekend on which we honor Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., seeking yet again to walk together, all people, in hope to turn his outrageous dream of a beloved community into a real community of reconciliation, truth-telling, and justice. Some people still lament that the hour has not yet come for racial justice and equality to be real, that the world still lurks in darkness of racism and bigotry, but the light is breaking through even while we worship this day in this church. Today is also the beginning of the week of prayer for Christian unity. Ever hear that? Anybody ever remember going to services where people, Roman Catholics and Baptists, and everybody got together? Well, the week actually begins on the 18th, which is the Feast of St. Peter, and continues until the 25th, which is the Feast of St. Paul, the two great pillars of the early church. But today begins that week. And although this week is not newsworthy enough to the rest of the world to appear on the front page of the New York Times or the Tampa Bay Times, it is our annual declaration that unity is more than mere rhetoric. Many voices object that we still languish in darkness, groping awkwardly for each other in the dim light of our faith. There is no doubt that Christians of many stripes don't feel unified about internal church matters, about matters in the world. We are not of one mind. We still, in the Episcopal Church, stand astride the cracks of a fractured Anglican communion of the last 30 or 40 years. Churches canceled their formal dialogues with us when we began to ordain women or began to ordain gay persons. What is happening sometimes seems like the realignment of interests rather than the weaving of relationships. But I once served on the National Standing Commission on International Peace of our church. I served with Bishop Lipscomb of this diocese. And at one of our meetings, this was at a time when all the words coming out of Africa were harsh and critical and condemnatory of the Episcopal Church in our ways. But we met with Archbishop Ndun Gane of South Africa, who told us that in spite of the harsh rhetoric from other African bishops, light was still breaking forth from that continent, and we were still walking together in the light of Christ. John tells us more about Jesus today. John tells us about his resemblance to a lamb, tells us about his special anointing from God, and about his power to draw the whole world to himself. Those who were looking for light from God found themselves drawn to Jesus. And they stayed with him that day. That's what the text says. They stayed with him that day. And they probably ate with him that evening. And although they may not have understood everything, on that shimmering afternoon, they must have caught a glimpse of his glory. Just a glimpse. And for those who could taste and see, there was a hint of that future third day of resurrection when the water and wine would no longer be drinks at a wedding feast, but would be signs of life risen from the dead. If I were filming that afternoon, when those who were seeking the light found Jesus and stayed with him and feasted with him, it would look something like the great birthday party for grandmother in the film Chocolat. With breads and pastries and salads and chocolate and wine and the kind of joy and passion that makes the clock slow down. And I would direct the servants to move around with an air of ordinary busyness, cleaning plates and filling goblets, hauling jars and ladling soup, and topping off the drinks. And as the afternoon turned to amber, and the gnats and the bees circle the kitchen door, no one would know how close they came to having no more wine to finish the party, until they drained their last glasses and noticed the purple mustaches on each other's faces and knew they had drunk a lifetime of joy. And the lingering light of the late afternoon would have transposed the party to another key altogether, but nobody would have noticed. It was just the afternoon that did it. And if I were to film our feast today when Dr. King's dream flickers in old films, more perhaps than it enlivens our communities, when our unity in Christ recedes with every pronouncement of regret, every threat of division, I would direct the cameras toward the ordinary and daily things we're doing. Although the hour may not yet have come, light will surely break forth when the most troublesome and distressed parts of Tampa are as lively, safe, and filled with hope as Temple Terrace or Tampa Palms or Wesley Chapel. The light will surely reach to the end of the earth when the public schools in our counties are as well equipped and do as good a job and are as safe and lively as the best private schools. The light will surely begin to paint our world in glorious colors when we can speak the truth to each other about race and color and privilege and class and fear and hope. If we do those ordinary things, we won't even notice that the darkness has been overcome by the light. But it will happen. It will happen. Although the hour may not yet have come, light will surely dawn when Roman Catholic sisters and Lutheran pastors and Baptist deacons and Pentecostal Sunday school teachers and Episcopal priests stand together to praise God and serve the poor and homeless in our communities. The light will surely illuminate our hearts and minds when we can sit together and open the Bible and listen together for the word beyond the words. The light will surely crease the darkness when we wrap our arms together and come to the table of friendship and love. The light cannot be held back when we can see the face of Christ in each other and become joint stewards of God's grace. If we do those ordinary but difficult things, we won't even notice the day dawning and the darkness fleeing, but it will happen. For many years, I carried my grandfather close to me. When I became an adult in the maelstrom of civil rights marches and the savagery of the Vietnam War, and I had to navigate my way through the treacherous social changes all around, I finally had to come to terms with the other grandfather, not the grizzled but lovable pillar of his community, but the one who did nothing to change the world, in which when my mother was a child, a man born in slavery still worked for my grandfather, and the cook I knew as a child could not read. Until one day I sat in St. Philip's Church in Buffalo during the installation of their new rector. I had come to read the bishop's letter of institution and enjoyed great preaching and a glorious liturgy, and we stood to sing the closing hymn, "Lift Every Voice and Sing." Suddenly I could not get these words out, and the hymn book grew hazy through my tears. "Stony the road we trod, bitter the chastening rod, felt in the days when hope unborn had died." And I knew that Granddaddy was standing right next to me. I just knew that Granddaddy was standing right next to me. My mother's father, who always swept me past his bristly chin right to his heart, and who saw black men and women as inferior persons. I longed to have Granddaddy hear those words, to understand that story, to recognize how he had made the road more stony. And then the moment passed, and I could sing again, and later at the communion, the wine tasted both sweet and bitter. Do you suppose the hour has now come for us to bear the light of Christ to the end of the earth, beginning right here at Temple Terrace? Do you suppose that God has called us for that journey? Do you suppose that it is up to us to keep the darkness from overcoming the light? Do you suppose Dr. King's dream of a beloved community depends on us? Do you suppose that Jesus' prayer for unity is up to us? In Bethany, long ago, all they had to do was come and see and stay with Jesus all day. God did the rest. So let yourself shine, for the world needs light, and it needs it badly. Amen.